to this atmosphere. It's in an atmosphere like this when God is healing you. He's rearranging. He's fulfilling. Just when you open up your heart in an atmosphere where His presence is charged by praise, there's no limit to what God can do. We are the only limit there is. If we believe that we can't, or we believe that God can't, or that we are not worthy, then we put a limit on God. I just want to let you know, He's an unlimited God. His resources are everything. Amen. What a wonderful atmosphere. And that is brought about simply by praise, because God inhabits. He comes and dwells where there is praise. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings today. I want to read a text, and then you may be seated after that. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Galatians 1 and verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's so short we can read it again. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And the title of my sermon today is simply that, grace to you. Grace to you. Father, we ask your blessings on this today. And with that, we give you thanks, Lord. Thanks for the word that we heard earlier today. And thank you, Father, for your spirit that you've breathed upon this place today. You, God, knowing things we don't know, you know the burdens that are represented here, the needs, the sickness. Lord, you know there are some heavy hearts here. There are those that are disappointed. And we're about to confront your word, Lord, your word that abides forever. And I ask in Jesus' name, and through that, Father, you would have your way. Let your holy will be done. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. And you may be seated. Grace, grace to you. Our weekend has been busy. We spent yesterday driving from Atlanta as we crossed into the Florida line about Lake City. The traffic, we saw taillights, and it was that way until we got to the split at the turnpike. You get up a little bit, and then you got to slow down, and we averaged probably 50 miles an hour from then on because everybody loves to come to Florida. And while I'm driving, we're talking about it and discussing how that we don't have a state tax because of those taillights. And so those taillights don't bother me one bit. Amen. They don't. And it shouldn't bother you, because this is a place to be when it's cold elsewhere. For the first time that I can remember, I was truly and am still looking forward to cooler weather. I don't know when I've ever said that, and I'll change my mind in a month. But the heat just really got to me this year for some reason. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful for all of you that are here. If you're here because you liked our weather, I'm so glad you are. But I'm mostly thankful for the atmosphere that is here today in the presence of the Lord. I want to read another scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And there's 10 verses there. And again, this is like Galatians. It was also written by the Apostle Paul. And he says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. And he's talking about how that he has a privilege. God has given him privilege of revelations and stuff. And so he's saying, even though I've been lifted up in that way, I can't boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, if you haven't guessed, the apostle is speaking of himself, but somewhat third person. He's saying, whether I was in or out of the body, I don't know, but I want to tell you about this man. I know such a man, and again, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Can you imagine that Paul said, I'm so dealing with this affliction that you've given me, and yet he never hints at what the affliction is. Some have suggested what it could be, and it doesn't really do any good to even suggest it because he didn't put it down there, so we won't go there. But there was given to me this thorn so that I would not be exalted. Concerning this thing, I pleaded 3 times. And he said to me in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. Instead of taking it away from you, understand this. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength is revealed through human weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul is saying, I'm going to subscribe to the lifestyle of being permanently afflicted so that you can see the glory and the power of God, rather than for me to not have the affliction and mask the glory of God. I would rather suffer though, so that you can see the glory. And that's a wonderful way for a man to be, but God had called this man and he knew whom he had called. Therefore, I take pleasure. He's really going off the deep end here. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I suffer, that's when things are really going on really good. I'm really thankful that God chose Paul to do that. I can handle not writing any of the epistles. I can handle not being stoned and left for dead and then get back up. I can handle not being boiled in oil as he was, or shipwrecked many times as he was. I can handle that. But the price is, I don't have revelations to write as this apostle did. And no one else wrote quite like Paul. No one else was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that he couldn't even utter. No one else, but along with the revelation, along with that great blessing that Paul received, he was constantly afflicted. In his last years, writing his last epistles, he wrote those epistles, as he mentioned many times, the chains that he wore. Chains on his wrist and his leg, because he was in a Roman prison where he died. And there his joy was fulfilled because he saw the church continuing to go as he wrote letters to them. Grace to you. The word grace is a Greek word, charis. Charis. And it means the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in that life. Think about this again. Think about what grace is. The divine influence on your heart and its reflection in your life. The grace of God. It means when you are truly reflecting the divine hand of God in how you walk, how you breathe, and how you live. That is the grace of God. That's why he said, for by grace are you saved, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And lest any man should boast, it's not you. It's the grace. It's the reflection of the Almighty God in your life. 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said, but we all with unveiled faces beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. There's that reflection. Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what we call glory is not what he's calling glory. Remember, he's being afflicted every day. And so through that affliction comes the glory. And so now we, from glory to glory, the glory of God is being seen in our life. From affliction and victory, to affliction and victory. As we are overcomers through each affliction in our life, there is the glory of God. Amen. Now, when deity holds humanity, when God has us in his hands, there will be a conflict of wills, I can promise you that. Because we do not want to do what the Lord has in mind for us to do. Our flesh is more about comfort and ease. I'll just say that's just me. Maybe it's not you, but I'm sure it is. I do not like trials. I don't go for them. I don't like them. But we've got to go through times of trying, right? To break our flesh down and to submit us to God's will. But that conflict will bring about a human brokenness, but divine beauty. That's why we don't walk too long with the Lord before He begins to work things in our life that are painful for us, uncomfortable for us. But by doing it, He breaks away that humanity so that deity can shine out of our life. That is the glory of God. He doesn't want our glory. He wants the glory Himself. That's why Paul said when it comes to ministry, there's not many rich, not many noble, not many wise. Why? Because they would mask the glory of God. There are some. We were talking about some this week and with a lot of my wife's family there, and we were talking about ministries and this one and that one. And you mentioned names of some men who seem to have it all, superstars. There are some that are able to live for God and do great things, but many times their human ability gets in the way of them needing to go in a prayer room and ask God to bless them and help them and heal them. And that song we sang was perfect going into this sermon right here. We need the glory and the presence of God in our life every day. I hope I never stop needing the presence of the Lord just to make it another day. I need the glory of God in my life. I need His presence in my life. I need His grace. I don't need my glory because it butts heads with the grace of God. Oh, but the grace of God in our life is an awesome thing. Jeremiah 18, verse 1 through 6, it says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go to the potter's house. I will cause you to hear hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. All right? He said, I went there and saw the wheel spinning. And there it is. He's doing a work. He's got clay on that wheel. And what the potter is doing is got that lump of clay and he's putting water on it. How many here have seen a potter's wheel, the old-fashioned potter's wheel? You know what I'm talking about. It's a wheel on the top, and the older ones now was an axle, and it's held in place, and another wheel on the bottom, and they use their foot to turn it. Now, nowadays, they got electricity that does all that. They didn't have it back then. I think you know that. But the potter had to be using his full body to mold that vessel. He said, the vessel that he made, the vessel the potter made, while I'm watching him, the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter. While he was making it, it messed up. The vessel messed up. He had an idea what he was doing, and while his hands were on it, it was misshapen with his hands because the vessel rebelled against the maker. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, I cannot do with you. Why can I not do with you as the potter is doing? Why, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. In other words, Jeremiah went down there to see this one thing. He sees the potter, and he sees the potter's field, which is full of broken jars that didn't make it. They went through the fire and they couldn't make it through the fire. And he throws them out there. They just didn't make it. And then he saw the work on the potter's wheel. And the work was marred while his hands. It's a horrible thing to be in the hands of the maker and still not be able to submit to what he's trying to get us to do. We hear about Jacob. Got a few Bible characters I want to throw at you right now. But Jacob, he left his appointment with God. The Lord, he said, the Bible said he wrestled with the angel, which was an angel of God. God in form of a man. He wrestled with him all night. And God touched him. And when Jacob got up to leave, he had touched his thigh and caused the muscle to shrink. And the rest of Jacob's life, he limped. But you know what it was? He had the promise of God on his life. But even with the promise, he had to limp. Why? Because he had to show God finally got you to the point where he could touch you. And you're never going to walk the way you walked before. Everywhere you go, people will see you a mile away and say, there comes the man who God had his way in his life. I would rather limp my way through life and let the glory of God rest on me than to be able to walk like I want to and say, where's God at? We need above everything, we need the presence of the Almighty God to have His way in our life. And he was a victorious story. There was a whole lot of Jacob in Jacob until God got a hold of him. There's someone else that didn't have that much luck. King Saul was anointed by Samuel the prophet, the very first king. The inaugural king in Israel's history was King Saul, because the people said, we want to be like others. We don't want a religious judge to rule over us. We want a king. And God picked them a man like they would like, a man that was taller than everybody. And as David said, he was fleet of foot. He could run like a horse. He could fly like an eagle. Him and his sons were just wonderful in battle. David wrote a beautiful song after Saul died. But the problem with King Saul, he was the people's choice, but he never, ever, ever one time allowed God to have his way in his life. Not one time. We don't read of one prayer meeting. We read of one sacrifice he made, but it wasn't his point to make it. It wasn't his place. He got in front of the preacher and said, I'll do it because you didn't get here in time. Why? Because I'm getting nervous because we're outnumbered in the battlefield. What he didn't understand, if you will deal with the deficit that you see, if we can just understand that when you see a deficit, whenever you seem to be outnumbered, when the army out there is 5,000 and you have 600 men and they have all the swords and they also have the sharpening stones and you got to go to their territory to sharpen your axe and you're not allowed to have swords and your army of 500, all it has is two swords and they're out there ready to fight, you need to understand when the battle is that far out of balance, then it's going to be God's victory and not yours anyway. But what Saul did, he got scared. He said, I'm going to go ahead and sacrifice before the prophet comes. Saul, let me tell you something. You need to keep standing still when you don't see your answer. And wait on the presence of God. Wait on the word of God. And when God comes to your aid, you're not going to need a sword in your hand anymore. But Saul killed the sacrifice. And just as if Samuel the prophet was waiting around the corner, he walked up right when he killed the sacrifice and said, what in the world are you doing? That's my job to do that. God would have given you victory, but look at what you've done. He's a king that when God said, utterly destroy the Amalekites, because they were an hindrance to Israel when they came through the wilderness. Utterly destroy them. We understand what the word utterly means. He was an educated man. He understood what the word utterly means. And again, Samuel the prophet comes and says, so what have you done? I think you disobeyed my command. He goes, no, I did. I utterly killed everything. Well, he qualified it. I killed everything that was vile and anything that'd be turned away that wouldn't pass inspection. You know, we've done away with a lot of things. And the prophet Samuel, what is it I hear? I hear sheep and cows making their noises. I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle. Oh, those. We kept those to sacrifice to the Lord. He qualified his disobedience. But what he should have done is waited on God. He never once submitted to God's hand of correction. Choosing to be glorified in the eyes of the people, rather in the eyes of God. And God leads an obedient little shepherd in front of him. And that little shepherd boy goes out there and kills the champion of the Philistines with a sling and a stone, without armor, without a sword. Takes the enemy's giant sword, cuts his head off, and takes the head back to headquarters. And says, look what I've got. Look what the Lord has done, David said. Look what God, that victory that God has wrought. And Saul understood that day that God was taking the kingdom away from him. And he sought to kill David. Oh God, help me today. Lord, that I can allow your grace to do a work in me. See, here's what David had, was a graceful attitude. He tried to put on Saul's armor and he said, it's not fitted for me. I'm not big enough. It had to bend in the right places. It had to feel right. It's made out of metal. I'm not. So it's not going to work. It's not my armor. I'll just use what I brought with me. Why? Because David didn't have a sword. He didn't have a shield. He didn't have a knife. He didn't have a hatchet. He didn't have a machine gun. He didn't even have a revolver. Read it. He didn't have any of those things. You have nothing, David. You don't even have a shield. You don't even have a bush to hide behind. Not even a tree limb. Think about it. Just nothing but deficit. All the minuses that David had. Think about that gaping hole of need is where the grace of God just come pouring into David's life. If Goliath could have known about the power of the grace of God, and he sees that little boy running at him with a sling, if he would have known the grace of God, that giant would have turned around and said, y'all better take off running right now, because I see somebody that ain't got anything going on but the power of God in his life. Whenever we can't, that's when God can. When you don't have anything, that's when God's got everything. Whenever you're stumbling, that's when God is holding you high. We got to remain seated so God can give us the blessing that we're waiting for. I've got to get my flesh out of God's way so God can show me his glory. Grace to you. That's what God wants. There's a process. God's first step is often to show us what we're not. He's real good at that. He'll show us what we're not before he shows us what we are. Amen. A friend come over and showed his Christmas present to me. It was a motorcycle, a Honda 70, little bitty thing. I mean, you know, who couldn't ride that? And boy, he could ride that thing. You want to ride it? I said, sure. And I was wearing my very stylish white denim pants that day. Don't see those much anymore. He said, all you do, it's so simple. You give it a little gas and let out the clutch. So I gave it a little gas. I let that clutch pop right out. It reared up and turned around, and it sucked my leg up under the fender. And my white pants had black tread marks on them. I go home with tread marks on my pants. Mom says, what in the world? Tried to ride Daryl's motorcycle. You know, the problem is I had a deficit. I'd never learned. I'd never been trained. I was trying to do something that I was not shown how to do. And so from that day forward, I just kind of looked at motorcycles like, no, I don't think so. Oh, I rode one later, but, you know, it wasn't as much fun. We don't know what we're not. We just sometimes think we know who we are and what we are. Proverbs 16 and 18 says, pride goeth before destruction. A haughty spirit precedes a fall. Haughty means lifted up in pride. Pride is what rears its head. That's what we hope we were, what we think we are, what we want to be. Pride is saying, this is the image I'm projecting. Oh, but it's gonna get knocked down, because pride's the opposite of the grace of God. It simply means that when we're full of pride, there's going to be of necessity a trial ahead of us to even us out, and often sometimes a crushing of our human will to allow God to make us into what he desires us to be. He crushes our human will. So, the first step, many times, is a revelation of what I'm not, so I can learn to be what I need to be. Okay, God, now I see my limitations. I see what I'm not. We are really good at finding value in others and saying, that's what I want to be right there. I want to be that. We had a young man visit our little storefront church many years ago. We were all talking about this week as we went back into the past and shared memories with our family. And young man came in there and liked our church. He came the second or third time. Then he called the pastor and said, I need to preach tonight. I got a word for your church. He goes, what is it? He goes, I can't tell you. I'm going to tell the church. He said, it doesn't work like that. He said, if I can't get up and tell your church what the Lord has laid on my heart, I won't come back. And my father-in-law, the wise pastor, said, well, I'm sorry. I wish I could see you again, but it looks like you won't be coming back, because that's not what we do. See, the young man had seen the pulpit and went, wow, I like that. And he had sought again and again until he decided, that's where I want to be. I want to be up there. But he thought the path to the pulpit was from the second row up and then get behind it and there you are. But the path to a pulpit is not just walking up from one row or another row and getting behind it saying, "Now, thus saith the Lord." That's not the path, but it starts sometimes many years before anyone ever stands up behind what we have often called a sacred desk. It's not really sacred. It's just the point that we're going through, and it's just that moment that we're delivering the Word of God. That is a sacred moment that God has ordained, but just to be in this place right now, I can't go back and name to you the things that we've gone through as ministry and what God has had to do to try to break parts off of us until He molds us and makes us into what He wants us to be. It is a process. It is a process. So the first step is just that revelation. Lord, show me what I'm not so you can make me what I need to be. When the angel came to Gideon, Gideon was hiding himself. The Midianites were without number. They were so numerous, and they had camped around the whole countryside. And Gideon was hiding to thresh the wheat. You know, hiding. He wasn't out in the threshing floor. He was hiding, hoping they didn't come down, because they would wait until the harvest and the enemy would raid that and steal their crops. You do that a few times and you shut down the economy, then you start to starve people. And they were getting to that point. But see, these people, Judah, they had disobeyed God. And so the Lord, as He told them He would do through the mouth of Moses and Joshua, if you turn your back on me, I'll turn my back on you. I just want you to know that. And so here they had turned their back on God. Once again, it was a roller coaster. They'd serve God for a few years, then they would fall into idolatry, and then God would send another enemy their way. And He's threshing the wheat, and then the enemy would come and steal it. See, the process requires a crushing of those outer bands of our nature and an understanding of why we are where we are. Right. It's that outer part of me, that part that I've got it going on, you know? And God has to break down my outer shell to show me I'm small in His sight. I need God. I need God. And the Lord walks up to Gideon and He spoke faith to him. And that angel of the Lord said, "Thou mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you." And he said, "If the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us?" Isn't it odd how we often forget where we got off track? All we look at is what hurts. All we see is the discomforts. And God's trying to get us back on the right track. Why has all of this happened to us? You know, have you not been to Sunday school, Gideon? Have you not heard anything lately? Hiding while threshing the wheat just so they won't steal it. But what happened is, God said, "I'm going to use you to bring a great victory. Gather the troops together." And there they stood before Him after He told them what the Lord had done. Now, first He had to destroy His father's own image to Baal and burn it. And the neighborhood said, no, we're going to kill you. And His father said, "Oh, you ain't doing a thing." He did what God told him to do. We're the ones in the wrong. So we realize now that the people of that community said, "All right, we're wrong. What do we do?" And Gideon said, "We need an army to fight the Midianites." That's a lot of people out there. He goes, "Let's just see who we got." 32,000 showed up. Midianites were millions. 32,000 showed up. He probably is thinking, "I've heard stories where God did things like this. Maybe we can do it." And the Lord said, "You need to tell everyone that's scared to go home." He goes, "Is there anybody frightened?" It looked like every hand went up. "Okay, the Lord told me to tell you you're dismissed, you can go home." Surely not all of those hands. Yeah. He was left with a few hundred. "All right, here we go." 1,000 left. The Lord said, "I want you to let them go down to the brook and drink. And the ones that just stick their face in the water, you send them home. But the ones who are vigilant, that get on their knee and pull the water up like a soldier, you keep those." You know, He wanted so much for everybody to act right. But He wasn't allowed to tip them off, because He wanted who God wanted now. And when everybody was told to go home, that put their face right in the water, He was left with 300 men. That against a million is a deficit. You don't win battles with 300. And then the Lord said, here's what I want you to do. Oh no, please don't take any more weight. No, you're going to get to keep 300. Divide them up. Oh, that's really good. Send 100 over here and 100 up there, and then keep 100 in the middle. Thank you, Lord. What else? I'm afraid to even ask that question. Go to the camp of the Midianites, and that's when you're going to get your answer. He went to the camp of the Midianites, and there were two guards talking, and one guard said to the other one, you won't believe the dream I had. This is very troubling. What was your dream? I dreamed that a stone would just cut all the mountains and roll down and destroyed us. And the interpreter soldier, imagine two soldiers, one who could dream and one who could interpret. You may not know, God's got people everywhere. He'll use a donkey if he needs to, because he has. And the soldier said, you know what it is? It's the army of the Lord and of Gideon. We're going to be defeated. And when Gideon heard that, he went running back to camp saying, we're going to win, we're going to win, we're going to win. And the guys are going, how are we going to win? He goes, you're going to love this. Everybody bring a pitcher. A pitcher? You put iced tea in. Bring a tea pitcher. Earthen vessel. And everybody bring a trumpet. Get a trumpet. So they had to go get trumpets. And be sure you have your torch. And you know they're just wondering, how in the world is this going to make a victory occur? How can we win with that? But oh, God always has a way. It wasn't in the multitude, because he only had 300 against millions. And it wasn't in the fire, because it was just plain fire. But it was in obeying what God told them to do. Because in obedience, it glorifies the deficiency of man and the glory of God. He said, I want you to put that torch under your lamp. And then I want everybody to take that trumpet. And you're going to break those pitchers. And you're going to say, the army of the Lord and of Gideon, and blow your trumpets. The crashing, the explosion of light, the shouting of men, and then the sound of the trumpet. That's all he had to do. And the Midianites looked out there and heard explosions like bombs going off. But they had never heard bombs before. So if you hear bombs for the first time, you're going to take off running. And they took off running, and they defeated the Midianites simply by obeying God with 300 men. And they tried to get help along the way, and the help guy said, no, we're not going to help you. We didn't stir this up. We're not getting into a fight. And he goes, all right, when I get back, we're going to whoop you. And they did. And they went to the next city. Y'all need to help us. We're not going to help you. When we get through, we're going to take care of business. And he did, because God wanted just 300 men to create a victory against the Midianites. What that story has in it, church, is the grace of God. That's how we live for God, by obeying what he tells us to do. We obey his word. We may not understand it, but we've got to obey his word. We've got to align ourselves with the values of our church. If it's in scripture, then we need to obey the scripture, because our human will says no. There's a deficit there, because there's not always joy in what we have to do. But we have to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. It is indeed the glory of God. We are indeed, church, as I come to an almost close, I'm getting to a landing, we are flawed. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're flawed. See, you just told the truth. Nobody's leaving. Because you did it because I asked. I appreciate that. But you're flawed. You're flawed to perfection. You are flawed to perfection. Went to the circus when I was a kid. Saw those people up there doing those crazy things. It was very entertaining. But in my mind, I said, never, ever, 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 ever will I ever get up there and do anything like that. To this day, I've kept that promise to myself. Don't need to. I'll tell you one heroic thing I did. I climbed up the high dive, and the boys' club, and you know, thing about a boys' club, it's all boys. Showing off. There's some guys that could really dive, and there's some that could really do a belly flopper. I got up there, and it was much higher than I thought it was. And I was so scared to jump from that high place into that water, I had no problem climbing backwards down that ladder as them other guys are climbing up. Excuse me. I was just fine with that. I ain't there for you guys. It was too high. I'm going down. I'm going to jump. I don't even care if it's the low dive. I'm jumping off the edge of the pool. Why? Because I was scared. I had a deficit. I wasn't really a show-off, if you get my drift there. Sometimes we get to a height that reveals what we're not what we are. And it shows us that we are not what we might have told somebody we are. And I'll tell you something, the Word of God is a great mirror. And when we read the Word of God, it will show you and it will tell you where you need to repent and where you need to worship and where you need to back up and let God have His way. Amen. We're flawed to perfection. The Apostle Paul was unique in that he was given revelations like no other minister in the New Testament, like no other writer. He was able to connect the Old Testament mysteries with New Testament meaning. And God gave Paul that great understanding in order to clearly explain this wonderful new birth salvation experience. And that way he was able to tell them exactly what they needed. Do you realize that when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, he was playing for the other team. He was a Pharisee. He wasn't just a Pharisee. Now, those were lawyers of doctrine, Old Testament doctrine. They knew it. The scribes, they're the ones that explained it and changed it. And Jesus made fun of them too because they made it to fit their lifestyle. They broke the rules so that it would benefit them. But the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, I wasn't the run-of-the-mill Pharisees. You've got your average Pharisees on the street corner praying long prayers with using big words. I wasn't them. I was their superintendent. I was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was way up there. He's the one that had to memorize Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He had to memorize all of those. He knew it by heart. He could quote it. You had to be a Pharisee. He was trained in the law. But it was this Apostle Paul that the Lord shone a light down while he was on his way to put some more Christians in jail and to arrest them. And the light shone and he fell to the ground and he said, who are you, Elohim? In other words, who are you, Almighty God? And Almighty God said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard, Paul, for you to kick against the goads, the pointed stick that I'm trying to get you to straighten up. And you keep resisting and resisting, letting us know God hadn't just then started with the apostle. Because we know that just previous, he held the coats. He held the coats of the men who had the stones. And they reared back and threw him and hit Stephen, a godly man, in the head. And you know that apostle saw the glory of God as it shone on his face. See, that was one of those goads. And I think at night he would lay it and wake and he would see that apostle Stephen as the rocks hit him and as his face shone. And as he said, Lord, I don't lay this sin to their charge. Lord, don't hold this against them. Even in his death, Stephen was saying, Lord, don't let anybody suffer for what I'm suffering for right now. Forgive them, God. And I believe Paul lied awake at night thinking about the deficit that he had. Lord, I something about that man, and the light from heaven strikes him down. He says, you're going to have to go to the city there, go to the street called Straight. There's a man you're going to call for, and he's going to lay hands on you. You receive the Holy Ghost. When he laid hands on the Apostle Paul, the scales, it said like scales fell off of his eyes, and he received the Holy Ghost. In other words, he had to line himself up with the man that he held the coats and saw stoned. He said, that's the man that he had to follow. But if it cost Stephen his life for the Apostle Paul to write most of the New Testament, that's God's plan. Stephen was willing to die for for the man holding the coats to pick up his coat, his mantle, so to speak, and continue living for God. But he tells us this: lest I be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, even the messenger of Satan to buffet me. In other words, he was irritated by something that God never removed from his life. Because the Lord knew. The Lord didn't wonder. Just so to remind you, the Lord doesn't wonder about anything. The Lord doesn't try to think on things. He knows all things, so he doesn't come to conclusions. He's already got the conclusions. But the apostle was in the right place with God. And the Lord said, you can keep asking me, but I'm not moving the thorn, because my grace is going to fill in the deficit. I'm not saying all of this today to make anyone feel you're lost and away and there's no hope. I want you to understand that we all have deficits, and you may be lost and you may need God, but the Lord knows exactly what you need.